The darkness of the evening is very slowly creeping in upon us. Before we know it, it will be full darkness outside, and we will have come to the end of the day. And there's no greater way to bring to a close the day than to be able to assemble and extend our worship and praise and honor and glory unto God. We have some that are visiting with us tonight for the first time of this gospel meeting. Some have driven some good distances away. Some are from right here in the community. Some have been present every night or every morning session of this gospel meeting this morning. And we just want you to know that regardless of who you are and regardless of where you're from and regardless whether you've been here at every service or this is your first one, we're just thrilled to have you. We're hoping that all that we say and do will be acceptable unto God. Our purposes for coming together is to honor Him, to worship Him, to give Him the glory. And also then we want to try to say some things to help those that are not Christians to make up their mind to become Christians. And then to say some things to those that are already Christians just to encourage you to keep on keeping on. So I appreciate the invitation of this church and allowing me to be here. And I appreciate the goodness and the grace of my God in heaven for giving me more health and longer life that I can be to this point in my life. It's very important that we choose our words carefully. Sometimes we make a lot of jokes even about our speaking. Someone used to jokingly say that he was talking so fast that he got his tongue on his eye teeth and he couldn't see what he was saying. Someone called to my attention this morning. I was apparently speaking so rapidly, and I said 70 lashes when I meant 40 lashes. And so I hope that you were able to make that correction there real quick. Words are simply vehicles of our thoughts. And so we have to be real careful of the words that we use. Sometimes we might say something when we mean one thing by that, and someone else might interpret it in a different way. I have always tried in my writings, and if at all possible, to the best of my ability in my preaching, to stay away from localized talk. What I mean by that is that there are some things that might mean something in one part of our country that would not mean that same thing in another part of the country. I realize that being born and reared and lived most of my life in Kentucky, that I can't hide that I'm a Kentuckian. And I cannot deny or hide the fact that there are certain phrases that we say that I get laughed at times. I'll give you an example, and you can laugh at me if you want to. I was preaching up near Chicago, and I really thought I had a real good illustration for that sermon. And I did not realize at the time that I used that illustration that I was going to destroy the effectiveness of the sermon. And for all practical purposes, after my illustration, I should have just gone on and sat down and just considered it to have been over with. Because I made a comment about trying to be helpful. And I said, well, we had an elderly lady in the congregation, and I went by to pick her up to carry her to the hospital. Well, these folks just all started laughing. And I just couldn't imagine what was funny about my carrying this little old lady to the hospital. And it wasn't until later that I realized the mental picture they had of me picking her up and me carrying her. I also have a good friend that many of you may know or may not know, Robert Turner. Robert Turner went to Australia to preach. And he took his good wife with him. And that very first night that he was there in Australia, they were going to have a worship service over at one of the large rooms at the hotel. And he apologized that his wife could not be with him. It had been a long flight, and that she was in the room because she was under the weather. Now, what does that mean to you if I say that so-and-so is under the weather? In Bowling Green, Kentucky, that just means they've been sick. That just means they're not feeling well. In Australia, that means the night before they were on one of the worst loop-legged drunks that you could ever be on, and they are still suffering from a hangover. You can imagine how that Brother Turner lost his effectiveness that night. Now, there's another expression that has been common around Kentucky all of my life, and after thinking about it, I have certainly made up my mind that I'm not going to use it anymore. I can remember even Grandma and Grandpa. They'd look at some little newborn baby and say, "That's a cute little booger." Well, in Canada, the word booger means an illegitimate child. You certainly don't want to say that to someone there. So I'm just using that as an illustration. Because Saturday evening, I announced what my sermons were going to be about this morning. And then we went ahead and spoke that Monday night we're going to talk about exposing devil worship, and Tuesday night we're going to be talking about the power or the influence and the themes with rock music. And I didn't tell you what I was going to preach on tonight. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to preach on Wednesday night yet, because I've always got to leave myself a night or two open just in case somebody makes a recommendation or that I'm talking with the elders or talking with some of the rest. I will go ahead. I'm going to skip Wednesday, but I'll go ahead and tell you. Now, Thursday night, we're going to talk about the home. Going to deal with the family life. And so I hope that you can talk to other people about that and maybe bring some guests with you. Tonight, though, we're going to look at some words. And we're going to try to understand these words. And if I had to give the sermon a title tonight, we would call it Second Degree Comparisons. Now, what do I mean by that? We're going to look at two words where that the Bible would say, not this, but this. Now you throw that into your Bible computer program, if you've got one at home, and it'll tell you that that's used 127 times in the Bible. But I'm a bit concerned, especially among those that are members of the Lord's church. I'm concerned with too many preachers. And I'm concerned with too many elders and Bible teachers is that it seems that all of the emphasis goes right over here. And we looked at the Bible says, not this, not this, not this. And I'm afraid we get choked on the knot. Every time that we find this statement in the Bible, when that the Bible will say not something, it always says, but this. And the emphasis always goes over here. But so many times, we never make it over here. We never look at where the emphasis is supposed to be, because we stay over here the whole time on not this, not this, not this. Let me give you an example before I start picking on us. Before I indicate anything that we might be having a problem with. It's always easier when we look outside of the walls out here and we always talk about them. That's easier, isn't it? Let me give you an example. Just take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there are several Pentecostal groups that will take this verse. It might be the Church of God, the Assembly of God, or just various other Pentecostal groups. And they will take 1 Peter chapter 3, and they will just simply look at verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Now, let me ask you. Do you have any friends? Do you have any relatives? Or do you know any of your neighbors that refuse to wear jewelry? That refuse to do any plaiting of the hair? Have you met some of those people of some of these religious groups that is one of the main doctrines in their church? Women are not allowed to cut their hair. They're not allowed to do anything fancy to their hair. They're not allowed to wear any kind of jewelry. I know some of these groups that they will not even allow you to wear a wedding band. They will not allow the women to wear earrings or a necklace. You cannot even wear a gold wristwatch. And they say, there's what it says. And their whole doctrine is based upon that one verse, not. When I was discussing this one time with a Pentecostal preacher, I said, I really don't believe that you believe what you're trying to argue. He said, oh, yes, I do. It says what it means and it means what it says. I said, no, wait a minute. Let's go back through there. Not the outward adorning, a plaiting of the hair. He said, that's right, that's right, that's what it says. You can't cut your hair, you can't plait your hair in any way. That's what it says. I said, let's read further. Not the wearing of gold. That's right, that's what it says, that's what it says. I said, well, let's continue the verse. And not putting on any apparel. That means the women can't wear any clothes. That's what it says. But obviously, that's not what it means, right? Now let's go back and consider the context. In the context, we are talking about a situation where that a woman is a Christian and her husband is not a Christian. We're talking about a woman that loves her husband and wants to win him to the Lord. Now, you don't win him to the Lord by smacking him upside the head 6 times a day with a Bible and saying, you need to become a Christian. Let's go back to verse 1. In verse 1, it says, now, you wives, you need to be in subjection to your own husbands. So that if this husband has obeyed not the word, that he may, without a word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, the word conversation, there again, if you will do a word study, we're reading from the King James Version, which that is the language of 1611. That is the Shakespearean language. In the original Greek language in which this was written, the word conversation just simply meant your lifestyle. I mean, they don't observe conversation, if that is the words that you use, but they do observe your lifestyle. And that's the proper word here in verse 1. The man says, don't you bring over that preacher. Don't you bring over one of those elders. I am not at all interested in a Bible class. But Simon Peter says, now ladies, let me tell you, if you will be in subjection to your husband, he does not want to listen to a sermon, but he cannot help but watch one every day that he lives with you. And that's why in verse 2 it says that that man will behold your chaste conversation. There again, your behavior, your lifestyle, your day-to-day activities. He cannot help but watch you. He cannot but help behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, let's go to our phrase. How is he going to know that you are a God-loving and a God-fearing woman? It's not because that you have the latest hair fashions. It's not because that you have spent thousands of dollars on the most beautiful jewelry that can be bought. It is not because that you are always wearing the latest fashions and the latest styles and the latest color coordinations. Why, the styles and the colors change so rapidly I can't keep up with what's supposed to be in. What is it for the fall? Plum? I can't keep up with it. And that's why that Simon Peter is saying, now, when we're talking about trying to win this man, when we're talking about what makes a woman beautiful, Simon Peter is not saying it's wrong to fix your hair. Simon Peter is not saying it's wrong for you to wear all kinds of jewelry. He's not saying it's wrong for you to have lovely clothing and fancy apparel. He is just simply saying that is not what determines a beautiful woman. That is not what is going to win this non-Christian man to the Lord. Now, look at verse 4. Here's the word but. Not this, but this. And so it's here that we're supposed to place the emphasis. He says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And so it is a contrast. Not this, but this. Now, you already knew on that particular verse, on that particular issue, you already knew that you didn't believe the not, but did you know why? You just knew that somehow or other a bunch of those holy rollers out there had it all messed up, but maybe you didn't know why they had it all messed up. All along you thought, no, and I believe it's okay for me to wear my wedding band and it's okay for me to wear my wristwatch. And some of you ladies had been cutting your hair and you'd been going to the salon and you'd been having fancy hairdos put in. And you, all along, you thought that was okay, but why? Because the emphasis goes over here. Now, let's look at a couple others real hurriedly that I know that you would readily agree with and you would understand it. In Matthew chapter 6, at verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now, is it wrong for me to have anything in my house that is of any kind of a value that could be stolen, or that could rust, or that could be damaged by the moths? Well, you see, if you tried to place all of the emphasis on the not, and if you tried to make everything literal, you would take that passage, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, and therefore one would just look at the not and conclude, well, it's wrong for these guys to have their collection of baseball cards. It's wrong for you to have your silverware because somebody might break through and steal that. It's wrong for you to have your basement with Coca-Cola bottles in it. That's my hobby. And so people would say, now anything that could be stolen or that could rust or that could be destroyed, that would be wrong. No, that's not what the Lord is saying. He's not condemning here having any treasures. Read the next verse. Verse 20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. It is not wrong to have some of the material things, but just don't put all of your heart into those material things. It's not wrong for you to have some kind of a big collection. I guess had I been brought up here in this area, I would have tried to have saved a lot of that Fenton ware and Fostoria ware and all the other beautiful glass that had been made in this part of the country over the years. I love that kind of stuff. When we were first married, every time I'd go away in a gospel meeting, I'd always try to take Dolores back some kind of little cup and saucer or some kind of a little bowl or a little vase or something of glassware. And not that we have anything of great value, but sentimental things. With each piece that we can look at in the curio shop, our little curio cabinet, that represents some gospel meeting somewhere that I had been. Dolores especially loves Ruby, since that our living room has the ruby carpet on it. And so we'll look and say, now that came from such and such place. But this verse is not saying it's wrong to have some of those collections. It's not wrong that you have the earthly treasures. It is just simply saying that the earthly is not as good as the heavenly. In the same chapter, in verse 6, dropping down to verse 33, he just simply said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Move over then, if you will, into John's account of the gospel, and let's look at another one. In John chapter 6, and looking at verse 27, it says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Well, that was the reason that I always tried to work, so I could buy me a couple of pounds of bologna, or go get me some ground beef, get me a pork chop, or get me a steak. But you know what? That stuff will rot. That stuff will spoil. That stuff will perish. Now, is this verse saying that it's wrong to work to buy any meat that will perish? Is there a family here that's not at some point in their life had to throw out some meat? Why'd you throw it out? Because it perished. Does that mean you were a sinner because that loaf of pickle and pimento went to waste? Well, of course not. We've got to consider it in its context. He's not forbidding work. He just says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but, now here's where the emphasis goes, but you labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. And so hopefully that we understand that we are supposed to work, and that there is not a condemnation for working to earn our money and our food. Now, let's move over to another one now that the denominational world often misuses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I know of several denominations that will read verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." And I was discussing with a Baptist preacher one time, and he said, "See there, the Lord didn't even want Paul to baptize anybody, and if it was good enough for Paul, then that's good enough for me." And he based his whole arguments on his reasons for opposing baptism on that first half of the verse. Now there again, I just simply appeal to people, consider the context, and read the whole thing. Paul says, and go back to verse 17 now, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but," and we've got to place some emphasis here, "but to preach the gospel. And that preaching is to be not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should become of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Not that I could in any way compare myself to the Apostle Paul, but I will use another illustration that does involve my life, and that is on my trips into the Philippine Islands. On our first trip, I believe that we witnessed 89 precious souls being baptized into Jesus. I did not baptize a one of those folks. Now that was a personal preference of mine. That was a personal qualm, because there were people that would introduce themselves to me at the airport. "Hi Bob, my name is so-and-so and I was baptized by Cecil Willis. Hi, my name is so-and-so and I was baptized by Connie Adams. My name is so-and-so and I was baptized by Roy Cogdell. My name is so-and-so and I was baptized by Larry Hapley." And they started naming all of the American preachers that had been there before. And please, please, please don't misunderstand me. I just mentioned some names of men that have done wonderful, wonderful work in the Philippines. And I love them for their gospel's sake. But when I heard that, not at any fault of any of those preachers, but some of those Filipinos somehow or other got it into their mind that their baptism was just a little bit more important if a white man baptized them. And so because of that, I simply said, I'm here to preach. And if you want to become a Christian, we'll get one of the Filipinos to take you to the water to baptize you. Now, I'd always go with them. I usually had my camera with me. I usually made pictures as they were down by the water's edge. But on all of my trips, I have simply said, I will personally not do any of the baptizing. The Apostle Paul was simply saying, is that Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach. And part of what he was preaching was that you needed to be baptized. You look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Over and over, Paul emphasized the importance and the value of being baptized, but he said, I can preach, and when you want to obey, we can get somebody else to baptize you. Well, anybody can baptize. Even men that do not feel that they can preach can baptize you. Paul said, as a chosen apostle, he said, the Lord simply sent me to preach the gospel. As an apostle, it was a whole lot more important for him to do the teaching than it was to personally do the baptizing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and looking at verse 16, Paul said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So now friends, I'll tell you, when you try to take that verse and try to make it prove that baptism is not important and that the Lord did not consider baptism to be of value, you have twisted and you have totally perverted what that passage is saying. It is another one of those second degree comparisons of where the emphasis goes not on the not. But the emphasis goes over here. Not this, but this. It is not a condemnation of what we've got over here. But it's simply saying that the emphasis is supposed to go over here. All right, we've shot now two or three times at the denominational world. Let's turn the targets now around on us. I believe there are several passages that we have at times maybe misunderstood, maybe lifted out of their context, and maybe perverted in some ways. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see in verse 15 a not but contrast. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16 says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. There's another not but comparison in verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And now here's the one I want us to look at in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine. I've got a couple of bulletin articles in my files of where that the whole article was a condemnation of drinking. And that the whole article was based upon Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine. Now I know that you know that there are many men and women who claim to be Christians that run out here tipping the bottle. And that is a sin, and they need to repent of it. If they don't repent of it, they need to be marked, and the church needs to withdraw from it. But friends, the verses that are condemning the drinking is not Ephesians 5:18. There are other verses that we would turn to if we were going to be studying about that of the use of alcohol. That's not the context of Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul is simply saying, not this, but this. And so we're not to get choked on the knot. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, then you're going to do what verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time the Apostle Paul was writing this, there were many people that worshiped Bacchus. B-A-C-C-H-U-S, Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. The way that you worship Bacchus was tip the bottle. Just a little bit of wine, a little bit of worship for Bacchus. A little bit more wine, a little bit more worship for Bacchus. A whole bunch of wine, a whole bunch of worship for Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. The more you drank, the more you showed how much you love Bacchus. Now, I know that you know that some people, when they start drinking their wine, that they have to help hold up the utility poles out by the sidewalk. And some of those people, when they start drinking their wine, they go down the sidewalk singing. Have you ever seen some wino as he's staggering all over the place? The old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. Boy, they'll sing loud and they'll sing boisterously because they're full of wine. That's what Paul's talking about. Do not be filled with wine where you're doing that kind of singing. But you be filled with the Spirit, so that you're wanting to sing songs that bring honor and glory unto God. That you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That you worship Jehovah God. And that you also teach and admonish one another. That's what singing is all about. Be understanding. Be redeeming the time. Do not be a fool, but be wise. You can't use this chapter to talk about don't drink. We've got to keep it in its context. Well, let's look at two more before we close the lesson. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach. And boy, they just put a period right there. They just act like that's the whole of the verse. But I suffer not a woman to teach, period. And that it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a children's class or whether you're talking about an all-ladies class. They just simply say, no, a woman is not allowed to teach. That's what the passage says. But they haven't considered where the emphasis is to be, and they haven't considered the context. This is not prohibiting women teachers. It is simply saying how much better that it is that the woman who loves God and is a God-caring and God-fearing and God-worshipping woman, how much better it is that she knows how to be in subjection. Now hold your finger there at 1 Timothy. We'll come back. But flip over now to Titus chapter 2. Now here is the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says that they may teach the young women. Now, who's the they? What's the antecedent in verse 4 there? Well, the they is the aged women of verse 3. Paul is telling Titus, for Titus to tell the older women that the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. I'll tell you what, I would literally be afraid to be an older woman in many churches today, of where that some churches have dampened the spirits of women to the point that women are afraid to do any teaching. Just as I read my Bible and it says repent, and I know if I don't repent, I might lose my soul. And it says to be baptized, and I know if I'm not baptized that I'm going to lose my soul. And the word teach is also indicative of there being some action. And I would be fearful of being an older woman that has never tried to teach a younger woman, because the Holy Spirit placed that in the Word, of where that is a responsibility resting upon the shoulders of women. That the aged women may teach the young women. Now in verse 4, it says, teach these young women to love their husbands. Teach these young women to love their children. When I speak Thursday evening on the home, I will probably try to remember to call to your attention again the great problems that we're having in this country. And I know that you know that divorce is at an epidemic stage. When I first started preaching, divorce was almost unheard of among churches of Christ. And yet today, it would take more than these fingers two or three times over just to think of how many divorces that I know of among elders and preachers within the Lord's church. We've got a problem. And it's not going to do us any good to try to pretend to be an ostrich and hide our head and to pretend that the problem is going to go away. The problem has got to be dealt with. Just a few weeks ago, we got a phone call from a young girl, a young woman out in California. She said, I want out of this marriage. I don't love my husband. She said, I never have loved him. The only thing that I knew to tell her is that she needed to get with some older woman that can have a class with her where that older woman can teach her how to love her husband. From time to time, I have met ladies that looked at their children as accidents. They didn't want them. And they don't love their children. Paul was telling Titus that women can be taught to love their husbands. And they can be taught to love their children. Because when that we have set as our goal, more than anything else, we want to go to heaven when we die. We're not going to abandon the vows that we have made. And that's something that the older women need to be teaching. In verse 5, the older women need to teach these younger women to be discreet and to be chaste. And teach these younger women to be keepers at home. There are some young women today that think that there is some kind of a shame and some kind of a disgrace because they're homemakers. Boy, give me another soapbox and give me another 30 minutes and I'll try to make that one lather. I'll tell you what, ladies, they could appoint you to be the chairman of the board of IBM or the Chrysler Corporation, and they could never give you a job in the economic world that would be as important as running the household. Don't you allow anyone in society to put you down that you are just a housewife. God says that is the most important thing that you can do. I am not going to condemn the woman that is working outside of the home as long as she still understands what is her God-given rule, and that is to be the keeper of the home. I'll tell you what, there are some women that have never worked a day outside of the house that still don't know how to keep the house. The issue is not whether or not you stay there at the house all the time or whether you go out here and you work out in society and then come back home. The issue is whether or not you still know what it means to be a housekeeper. The older women need to teach the younger women that. Not only to love your husband, not only love your children, but to be a keeper at home. To be good and to be obedient to your husbands so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, friends, that is required teaching. That is Holy Spirit directed. That is the word of God commandment. That a woman is supposed to teach these things. So if we try to get back over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, and we try to use that verse to say a woman cannot teach, then we've misunderstood something. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is simply saying that a woman has two responsibilities. Number one, she does have a responsibility to teach, but number two, she has a responsibility to be in subjection. She is not to teach over the man. She is not to usurp authority over the man. And the reason was that Adam was the first one created, but that Eve tried to teach over him. Here, eat of this fruit. Woman was the final creation, but the problem came when a woman began to teach over the man. We see in verse 15 the importance of the woman. The solution of the human family was through Christ. That through woman, sin entered into the world. And through woman, salvation could enter into the world through that of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now because of that, not only do all women, but also that all men might have the opportunity of being saved. So if one just simply uses 1 Timothy 2:12 to argue no teaching, they have not looked at where that the emphasis was supposed to go, but in subjection. Now, one final verse, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, you knew I'd eventually get there, didn't you? I mean, everybody's got that one. You know, believe it or not, brethren, there are more verses in Hebrews 10 than just verse 25. But everybody's got Hebrews 10, 25 memorized because it's a not passage. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Boy, we got that down pat. That not passage has probably been preached from more pulpits than any other not passage in the Bible. But I tell you what, if you've not got anything else that I've said tonight, please try to get this one point right here. I believe that it is possible to be present at every service when the church assembles and still not be doing what Hebrews 10 is saying you're supposed to be doing. It is possible to be here at every service, sitting there warming the pew, and still be forsaking the assembly. We often just look at it as to whether or not we show up at the building. If we don't show up at the building, we were forsaking the assembly. And that's true, we would be. But there are many people that are at the building every time the doors are open that are still not doing what Hebrews 10 is saying we're supposed to be doing. Now, let me prove my point. And then close this lesson. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another." Now the word consider there, the etymology of that word means to put somebody underneath a magnifying glass. I mean you really examine that person. I mean, you really scrutinize that person. You really get to know them. Now, that's important in order to be a family. And a family is what a church is supposed to be. I need to know your strong points so that when there's something that I'm weak in, I can come to you and ask you to help me. I need to know what your weak points are so that I would know how to help you. If I know that you're guilty of a certain sin and that sin always offers more temptation to you on Friday evenings, then I need to try to keep you busy on Friday evenings. If I know that you're given to temptation that Friday night, that you're going to go over here to some big city and watch some nasty movie, I need to have you to my house Friday night and we'll play tiddlywinks or something. I need to know you. Now, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now, I know that there are a lot of brethren that provoke. Do you feel that because that you have spent an hour with each other, that you are really built up? That you are really encouraged? I don't know how close you brethren are here at Payton City. But I've been to some places where that you've got one brother in the front of the building that doesn't even know the folks in the back of the building. Or you've got somebody on this side of the building that doesn't even know somebody on that side of the building. And I've been to some places that you better be careful where you're standing at the end of services when that amen is said, because you just might get knocked down as a bunch of people are trying to rush out the door. Now, how well do you know each other? When's the last time that you've ever laughed with somebody that was a Christian? When's the last time that you've ever cried with someone that was a Christian? When's the last time that you ever firmly held on to their hand and looked them in the eye and said, "I know you're going through a problem and I just want you to know that I'm going to be praying for you"? When's the last time that you put your arms around them and gave them a little tender hug and said, "You know, I just want to thank you for the encouragement that you've been to me"? Now, let's go back to verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but what? But exhorting one another." Now you see, if I'm not present, I can't exhort you. If I'm not present, you can't exhort me. That's why I shouldn't forsake the assembly. Because we're supposed to provoke one another unto love and to good works. We are supposed to exhort one another. We're supposed to make each other want to go to heaven a little bit more. And we can't do that by forsaking the assembly. And we can't do that even by attending the assemblies if we don't talk to each other. If we don't try to get to know each other. If we don't try to help each other. There's a lot more here than can I just look across the room and call that person by their name. A Christian needs to know what's going on in their life. A Christian needs to know what's in their heart. One of the things that I fight the hardest in the congregation where I'm a member is this so-called generation gap. I really don't believe our problem is a generation gap. I believe our problem is a communication gap. Being that I live in a college town and we've got about 30 college students that worship with us at Eastside. Now, I condemn as strong as anybody else the social gospel. And we're getting ready to build 10 new classrooms for our Bible classes. And we're certainly not going to spend a nickel to build a kitchen or a so-called fellowship hall. All of the socialization needs to go on the outside, in the homes. But one of the things that I have encouraged, and that is that there be more hospitality extended among the families. And one of the things that I have encouraged is for some of the college students to arrange a date with some of the widows and widowers. I thought it was so sweet when three of the college students recently took out three of the widow ladies for a Sunday lunch one day. I've been seeing several of the little widow ladies getting together now and pooling their vegetables and fixing a meal and inviting over some of the younger people to their home and have just a good home-cooked meal and then to have a 30-minute period of hymn singing together. I believe it's helped all ages. I know that the young people feel better about it, and I feel that the aged are feeling better about it. That's what Christianity is all about. It's a sharing. Christianity is a people business. I cannot just build a hedge around me and say, well, I'll just take care of me and you take care of you and you stay out of my life and I'll stay out of your life. I can't do that and go to heaven. I have to be in your life. That's commanded of me. And I have to try to draw you into my life. That's commanded of me. I have to know you. I'm not just being nosy. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to exhort you. If you ever visit with us at Bowling Green, there are some people that are often shocked that after that services are dismissed, it might still be another hour or an hour and a half. And people are still standing around all over the building talking with each other. That wasn't happening years ago. And I believe that it has been since that started happening that we have seen the growth that we have seen. How well do you know each other? If I were to give you a list tonight of all of the members of this congregation, what could you tell me about them? Do you get here early enough that you try to speak to your brethren, that you try to get to know them, you try to find out what's going on in their life? Do you stay around long enough afterwards to try to converse with them? When's the last time you ever tried to have someone into your home? Hospitality is just as much of a command as repent and be baptized. I would hate to lose my soul because I was too stubborn to be baptized. I would hate to lose my soul because I was too self-centered to invite somebody into my home to extend hospitality to them. Not this, but this. And the emphasis always goes over here. 127 times that's used. And the emphasis is always over here. Let us make sure that we know how to apply it, that we can be better people. If you're not a Christian, the Lord is pleading with you as He offers His exhortation, invitation to you tonight, is that we hope that you will respond, that you will repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and agree to be baptized that your sins can be washed away. If you're a Christian and you have fallen by the wayside, you may still be assembling, but you may not be exhorting anybody, and you may not have allowed anybody to exhort you. Will you repent of that? Would you like for us to pray with you? Would you like to go home tonight feeling as clean and as fresh as new fallen snow? Would you like to start all over again? If we can assist you in any way, we hope that you'll come right now while together we stand and sing.